Okay, we are ready to go. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the time to study, Lord God, your word. And we thank you for the Westminster Confession, Father, that you ordained to have put together by men of your word. And Father, we thank you that we can learn from them. But ultimately, we look to learn through them and from you. And so, Father, give us your spirit this morning. Help us to learn only what your word says, that we would grow in our love for you and for your word of truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, so we almost finished up paragraph 4. Let's just finish that up here with a couple of points. I was going to skip it, and I thought, no, it's worth, there's a few things that came up that I thought would be worth mentioning. And that is the section that says, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruption. You see that in the third line. And this part talks about how we are not perfect. That yes, God enables us freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so as that by reason.
Where are you in what chapter?
Paragraph 4, chapter 9.
Chapter 9.
You don't get a hand up? Get Jerry a hand up, Denny. Thank you. So, God gives us a new nature that does and is able to will and to do good. That's crucial for us to understand. We are able to, and only the Christian is able to. To do anything good means not only to do it in an outward way that conforms to God's command, but in an inward way, I'm doing it out of obedience to God. In other words, I'm doing it because God said so. And I want to do it. It's not like a lot of times I used to obey my father. I did it because he said so, but I didn't want to do it. I did it so that I wouldn't get beat, or that I wouldn't get grounded, or I wouldn't lose privileges. That's not sincere obedience. Sincere obedience is not only when we do it, not only when we do it because God said so, but when we do it because we want to please God. We want to serve him. Every act of obedience in that sense is an act of worship. That I am doing it for the glory of God. And that has to be there. It has to be the outward and the inward. That's not to say, however, that even when it's not there, that it's still not right to obey God. Just because I can't drum up, as it were, the sincerity, the feeling, and the desire, doesn't mean it's still not right to obey as much as I can in that moment. And we do the same thing in our lives, right? I mean, you would never wake up in the morning and say, well, you know, my heart's not in going to work today, so I'd be a hypocrite if I went to work, so I'll stay home. That's not going to fly too far, very long. And the same is true with our obedience and service to God. Just because I don't feel like it, well, that is wrong. I need to admit that. I should love your commands. I should want to do them. And yet still, insofar as I am able to make myself do it, I do. And I pray that God would give me the desire as I do. And I know this has happened to me many times. In coming to worship, you know, in the evening when I'm not preaching, sometimes I've talked with Jim about this, Jim Stewart, who also, you know, he's an elder, loves worship, and yet, boy, sometimes Sunday the way it goes, and you start to get into this or that, and you're like, oh man, it'd be so nice to just stay home and not go to worship, and yet if you make yourself go, even though you wanted to watch golf or do something else, I've never made myself go to worship and left and said, oh, that was a boy. You know, I wish I would have stayed home and done something else. Usually, some point in the service, you begin to actually worship God and you feel good about it, right? And so that's what we're noticing here. There's still that remaining corruption. But that remaining corruption shouldn't control me. That remaining corruption shouldn't have dominion. I shouldn't not please God until that remaining corruption is entirely gone, or else I would never do anything to please him. I still seek to do what is good to God and serve him from the heart. And so insofar as I do, I give him the glory. And insofar as I don't, I acknowledge it as sin and I ask him to continue to sanctify me. So I think that's what we see here in the whole passage of Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, that would be, you know, eye service, right? But now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So you work it out with fear and trembling. Right? It doesn't work it out with presumption and indifference, you know, because I just presume that God's going to save me because he has to. With fear and trembling, because if I don't work it out, I can say whatever I want. But it's not real. And And that's the only way I know it's real, as I continue to live for Him. If I would leave Christ, begin to live in sin, and I've had this happen with friends, and talk to them about it. And I remember one particular time, a man was saying to me that, you know, he was debating leaving his wife. And we talked about it for some time. This is a believer. Do you have grounds? No. And you know another thing? I'm doubting my salvation, he said to me. And I said to him, that's good. You should be doubting your salvation. Because you know you don't have grounds, and you're determined to leave your wife, which means you are determined to do what you know the Lord says is sinful. You should not have assurance when you are determined to oppose and to go against what God is saying. And so that was something that I think is what this passage is talking about. We work it out with fear and trembling. Because when I begin to live in sin, then I show myself to not be someone, at least at that time, it looks like, both to others and it should look like to myself, that it's not the love of God that's controlling me, it's the love of sin that's controlling me. Now, as a believer, what will happen? I will repent and I will return and I will obey again. But until I do, I am in sin. I am showing myself to be an unbeliever. And this is where sanctification is not an option. And we don't separate justification from sanctification as if we can have one without the other. If you think that, go to James 2 and read about dead faith. Because that's what justification separated from sanctification looks like. That's dead faith. When you don't do the works. James says, show me your faith without your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. That's the only way to show faith. To show that it's real in your heart. So, let's go on to now the next section, last section of paragraph 4. Yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he doth not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. So the believer is a mixed bag. We have a new nature. The new nature loves Christ. The new nature wants to obey Christ. In fact, I would even say, there's nothing in your new nature that wants to sin. Think about the way Paul talks about that. He never says, oh, this new nature that I have still is somewhat corrupt. No, he always gives that to the old nature. Any corruption is the old nature, the old man. That's what I'm killing. Paul doesn't own that as part of the new him. The new him loves God, right? Wants to obey God. The whole section here that's referenced by the divines is Romans 7. You see that huge passage, Romans 7, 14 through 25. That's what they reference at this part. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, so the flesh would be the old nature, the spirit would be the new nature in you. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish, not always, right? And even if you really want to look at it, never perfectly. There's always some of my flesh in my good works. I never want to say, oh, this work is good enough. Apart from Christ. I don't need the blood of Jesus for God to accept this one. This one, woo, look at it. You know, we never want to act like that. If God accepts my works, it's because of the blood of Christ. But that doesn't mean that there isn't really good works that I do with real faith, with real love to God, that really God is pleased with. And yet there are also times when I don't do that, when I actually sin, and I want to sin, and I'm pleased with it in my old sinful nature. And that's that struggle, right? I do things that I hate, Paul says. I, the new man, hate it. I, the old man, love it. And that's the battle. We don't want to make that into some kind of crazy schizophrenia that the Christian is two persons. But we do sometimes act one way and sometimes act another way. Everybody here who's a believer identifies with that, knows what that's like. I don't have to explain it. But Paul does go into it. In a nice passage, I'm just going to read it because it's worth listening to. This is Paul the believer. I don't know of any Reformed theologian that would say any different. Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual. In other words, that the law completely conforms with the spirit and what is good and right and true. But I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Which part of me doesn't understand? Obviously the new part, right? For what I will to do, I and the new man, that I do not practice, but what I hate, I in the new man, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, again, the new nature, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I, the new nature of me, who does it, but sin that dwells in me. So that's why Paul describes his ongoing desire for sin. It's sin dwelling in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. All right, so here's my in my sinful nature. Nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, again in the new man, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Well, obviously some part of me wills to do it, and that would be the old man. But again, Paul is completely identifying with the new man here. And he's the old man is sin. The old man is flesh. The old man is not me anymore. And that is the way we should think about ourselves, it seems to me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. That's the fact that I'm a converted person, right? I will to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Oh, that's interesting phrase, right? The inward man. He doesn't say according to the whole man and all that I am, but there's an inward man. But I see another law in my members. Notice how he kind of makes it more an external thing. It's not the true me. Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? In other words, this is the redeemed life. And if this is all I had, I would never be the person that I aspire to be, the one who completely, perfectly loves God. Well, I will be delivered. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So he's distinguishing the mind, the new man, the flesh, the old man. We don't ever want to say the mind is the mental and the, you know, the non-physical and the flesh is the body. As if, you know, the body is evil and the spirit is good. That's the old Gnostic heresy. And that's not what Paul's saying. The flesh is the old nature. The flesh is the old man. And he does use that language in other letters. In Corinthians, for example, he talks about the old man and the new man. So, but the divines just cite this passage at this point. So we do find a place, right, for admonitions, for commands, for rebukes, for warnings, for threatenings. And we are able to obey and heed them in the new man, not to the point where I'm trusting in them for justification because I know they're not perfect. But I can obey God's commands now. As a believer, I can love my wife and do it because I love God. And that is an important distinction that we want to make. The unbeliever, even if he's faithful to his wife, doesn't really truly love her. Not in the biblical definition of love. He's not submitting to Christ, bowing the knee to him, loving his wife as an act of worship to God. He's loving her for some selfish reason. And in that sense, that love, right, is not really love. Think of 1 John. Only the Christian can actually love. If anyone thought about that, but that's biblically pretty plain. Only the Christian loves because only the Christian is rightly submitting to God and therefore relating to this world the way he should. So such communication served to condemn the old man who, understanding and knowing better, refuses to obey from the heart at all, but the new man can and to some degree will respond to such things. These verses describe the Christian life in all of its glory and in all of its angst. We all still struggle with sin, but it's a struggle. I don't, and that's the thing, you always call it sin. It's not me. I don't identify with that. That is not me anymore. That's who I was, and sometimes I act like who I was. But God is working in me. So if we say we have no sin, present tense, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, past tense, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So the divines clearly reject perfectionism. John Wesley had a famous doctrine of perfectionism where he said, and this is just a summary of his doctrine, but he says things almost exactly like this. We do not say that, you know, the Christian is without sin. We simply say that he sins not. So they wanted to say in some sense, but he currently doesn't sin anymore. But that's not what 1 John says, and that's not what Romans says. We still sin. I know there's a denomination. I don't want to say what it is because I might not get it right. But I know a man who was asked to be on the church council, church team, an elder, basically, what they refer to as elders, part of the church government. And one of the requirements was that he was to be in, as far as he could see in his own heart, that he had no known sin in his life. And he, you know, he knew me and I, you know, and we disagreed on things, but he knew, you know, that, and he asked me what I thought of that. And I said, I don't think you can do that in good conscience. I said, if you understand sin the way the Bible understands sin, and he said, I turned it down for that reason. So even though we weren't on the same page on a lot of other issues, I really, you know, this guy did take the doctrine of sin seriously, and he recognized, you know, I'm still going to this church, but I can't agree to that. I can't agree that there is no known sin in my life. Again, there's a difference between unrepentant sin. We would all say you can't have any unrepentant sin, but this was no sin, and that was clear in his, the way he described it to me. He had to be currently without sin in order to take the vow, and he couldn't take the vow, and I think that's correct. Certainly Reformed theology would say that. Don?
I remember, Ray, when we were without a pastor, one of our candidates that we examined and were almost going to have had the view that this was Paul before he was saved.
Wow.
Yeah.
Romans 7.
Right.
Yeah.
And I don't know.
I don't know of an actual, like, exegete who does that, as far as, you know, somebody who has a commentary published, at least in the Reformed camp. Maybe there are.
Martin Lloyd-Jones.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah. But, you know, I don't know if there's anyone, hopefully not currently in the PCA, but there was one that we had.
I think it would take a lot of hope away from you.
Oh,
if Romans 7 is an unconverted person, well, then, you know, I must not be a Christian.
Right.
And everybody I know must not be a Christian, except those Christians in, you know, and it's usually Pentecostal denominations that do affirm a kind of perfectionism.
Mm-hmm.
And when I look at them and the errors in their theology and some of their lives, if that's without sin, then, man, I've totally misunderstood the Bible. But, yeah, Romans 7 should comfort you. It should show you that the fact that you struggle with sin is ordinary. The fact that you don't give in to it is by the grace of God. So, paragraph 5, last paragraph for chapter 9, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory only. So, again, clearly disavowing perfection in this life. Only in the state of glory is my will, your will, the will of Christians, made perfectly and immutably free. So we're no longer in bondage to sin in the sense that sin has dominion over us. But we are still in bondage to sin in the sense that we are still in this body, in this life, where we're not yet perfect. That's where Paul talks about at the end of the passage there. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Clearly, Paul understands a kind of deliverance that he hasn't had yet, that he needs, right? Which is a kind of bondage that hasn't been lifted yet. It's not the bondage of control. I'm in control. The Spirit's in control. The sin is more like the thing that's attacking the real me now. And if anything, before that, it was the other way around, right? I might have some outward effects of the Spirit and kind of want to be a Christian for some things, but yet, you know, the old me was still in control before I was converted. I think maybe some of you have came to Christ later in life, like me, may have experienced some of that, where there is a process of conviction and so forth. You know, we all agree that there's a point in time when God regenerates you and renews you, and before that you were dead, and after that you're alive. But there's, for most people, there's a gray area around that point in time, you know, because you were growing more and more in your conviction, right? More and more you're aware that you're not doing right. And at some point, our doctrine teaches us that you were made alive and you really did trust in Christ and you really did begin to repent. And that was the point of conversion. But for most people, even those who've had, you know, a traumatic conversion story like me, I can't say exactly precisely when God regenerated me. I know the night of my accident, when my friend was killed, and the next day in the hospital, when I said, I'm going to live for you, God, there was some serious conviction that was going on throughout that time. But even before that time, I was convicted if I died, I was going to go to hell because of the people I was talking to. And for a certain point after that time, as I'm in all sorts of errors, you know, still maybe thinking that somehow my works might have played a part. I don't know. All I knew in the hospital was, I'm going to live for the Lord, whatever that means. He's going to be the reason why I continue to live and continue to do anything. But I knew very little, having grown up in a mainline Lutheran church that really didn't preach the gospel. I just knew some verses and so forth. But there is a point in time, right, where we are converted. And at that point in time, we are beginning to live for the Lord. And before that, we're not living for the Lord. Even though there are some outward effects and things that are influencing us. And we kind of like Christianity. We're starting to consider it. You know, think of Hebrews chapter 6. You know, those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and so forth, and, you know, begin to maybe even join a church and in outwardly sort of conform and outwardly kind of like the fellowship. You know, the church is an attractive body in a lot of ways to the world. It's one of the reasons why conservative and Bible-believing churches always go liberal always become corrupt, in my estimation, because people see that's where the life is. And so if you don't have life, you want to sort of parasite suck off that life. And so what happens? It's, you know, it's always the good, solid churches that start to attract the people that really aren't believers until the tares overcome the wheat, and then that church falls. And every church in the Bible is, you know, the church of Ephesus, the church of Thessalonica, they're all gone now. Well, they all became corrupt at some point, and they all fell away. And that happens to every church. Because that's, again, where the life is. That's where they want. People say this all the time. Maybe you've wrestled with, why don't they just go to a liberal church? Why do they have to try to change the PCA? You know, we wrestle with that. Well, because the PCA is where there's life. Who wants to go to the PCUSA? There's no life there. I mean, I'm not saying there's no one converted there, but their doctrines are so corrupt. You know, where they're embracing homosexuality, where you don't have to believe in the resurrection or the blood atonement or anything else, the Trinity. You can believe in other gods and all sorts of things. And, you know, what kind of gospel is that? Why would you go there to change? They'll accept anything. But it's, you know, where there's actual commitment to Christ, where Christ's blessing is, well, that's what those in darkness want. They want to somehow hijack that blessing without having the actual bondage to Christ and submitting to Him. And I think that's always the way of sin. That's why Adam and Eve are tossed out of the garden when they sin, right? Lest he take his hand and take from the tree of life, because that's where he's going. He's going to the tree of life now. He's going to try to have God's blessings, even while he's fallen. And so God removes them from that. And that's what we do in the church as well. But all right, so Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. This is one of the verses they cite. To the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So they're saying here that they're talking about now those people who have died and gone to be with the Lord. Their spirits are perfect now. But that doesn't happen while you're here on the earth. That's the divine's thinking at that point. 1 John 3:2, now we are the children of God. We are that now. But when he's revealed, we'll be like him. We shall see him as he is. So we're not like him in nature now. We're like him in the sense that we're being changed and his righteousness is imputed to us and his death is imputed to us. But I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. But when we see him, we will be the just spirits of just men made perfect, like in Hebrews. Jude 1:24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. To present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Right now he can keep you from stumbling and falling away. But there'll be a time where he will present you faultless. But that will be before the presence of his glory, which again is when we die and go to be with the Lord. So the divines, notice, are citing all these verses here that talk about we're not perfect in this world, but we will be perfect when we go to be with the Lord. And again, at the end of the book of Revelation, nothing that defiles causes abomination or lie, only those written in the Lamb's book of life. So perfectly, fully according to the complete nature of the creature, immutably without possibility of change as God and the unfallen angels. That's what they're saying here. And the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory only. Perfectly, fully, as much as a man perfectly can. Immutably, no more change. God never changes. The unfallen angels will never change. You'll be confirmed, right? We'll be confirmed in righteousness. That's not less freedom, that's more. Because the bondage, the power of sin to corrupt us will not, we'll be able to overcome it. It would be, in a sense, I'm trying to think of a good analogy. Like if you, maybe if we just say it like this, like, you know, think of something like a heroin addiction, which, you know, if you've ever seen that, it's a devastating thing. It just destroys people, eventually kills them. It's one of the most hardest drug addictions to break off from. To be where I would think we all are today as Christians, or where a converted person who doesn't struggle with that, you see that lifestyle, and it's horrific. right? You see people waste away to skin and bones, sell everything, rob their own mothers. Everything becomes about the drug. And if to a non-heroin addict, you look at that and you think, oh my goodness, that's horrible, that's ugly, I would never want that. And that's the way all sin will see appear to us in heaven. See, that's not less free, right? To know that heroin's going to destroy me and to refuse it, that's not less free, that's more free. The person who goes there is in bondage, they're done. And that's the way all sin will appear to us in glory. All sin, lying, gossiping, a little bit of pride. Oh my goodness, that's horrible. You see it for what it is, right? So it's not like, oh, I'm no longer free to sin. No, I see the sin for what it is. And it's not going to deceive me now. That's not less free. That's more free. That's more strong. You see that ugly, horrible thing, and you're never going to let it corrupt you. That's not weaker. That's stronger.
You're not going to see that in heaven, are you? Because heaven's going to be perfect.
That's right. Well, I mean, I do think you'll be able to see, at least Scripture talks about, right? They, you know, when they saw the smoke of their torment, it does seem, at least for a time, maybe just during the judgment, but okay, we will be able to see the damned in hell for a time. Mm-hmm. And you'll be able to see, you know, the wrath and so forth when Christ returns. But what, you know, all sin will appear horrible, ugly to us. And you're right, in heaven, we're not gonna have that before us, disturbing us. But whatever we see of the wrath of God, I'm not sure. But all right, so the possibility of sinning is not a liberty. It's not a strength. It's a weakness. It's a potential to bondage. A man who is not able to get sick or injured or die is more healthy, has more freedom than one who is able to get sick, who is able to be injured, or who is able to die. The possibility of sinning is an ability to fall and to lose freedom, and it's to be imprisoned in a bondage of weakness, and that's what we will no longer have. We will be confirmed in righteousness. So man's nature is created by God, determines the nature of freedom and bondage. The presence of a delight in moral evil is a horrific fall from the liberty of holiness that we are to enjoy in the fullness of God. So that's coming, but we don't have it now. But we get a taste of it, right? We do enjoy God now. And I think every believer's heart is, I can't wait to enjoy Him perfectly. And isn't it great as we enjoy Him more? You know, when you get into the Scripture and, wow, you see something and you have some kind of an experience, or you're in a worship service and you're really moved and you long for more of that. You know, that's the cry of the believer. And that's what we have. You know, we get a taste, and yet we still wrestle with desires for evil. But that longing for, you know, the fullness of God's glory, that my heart would be perfect before Him, that I would no longer do the things that I hate, that longing will be fulfilled in every believer. And it's fulfilled the moment you go to be with the Lord. Now, it's not fulfilled in body and soul, and you're incomplete in soul only, but still, to go and to be with the Lord, Paul says, is far better. It's good to remain. It's good to be a Christian down here. Don't get me wrong. But it's better to be with the Lord, because you will be without sin. And that is that's a promise that is true. So, all right. So chapter 10 of effectual calling. So now we get into one of the really beautiful Calvinistic doctrines that we all love. And really are all ought to be thankful for, praise God for, and really to be humbled by. We should all be really humbled by every Calvinistic doctrine, because everyone is predicated on the fact that we can't do it, that we would only turn back to God or to sin and never turn to God. So let's just unpack this. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life. Well, you have to like predestinated. Instead of predestined, the way we say it today. Something about predestinated is just good old English. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, all those and only those, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call. So predestined unto life occurs when? Eternity past,
yes,
right?
Eternity past.
But effectual calling, when does that happen?
In your life.
Right. Some the different time for each person, right? God has appointed a time when each one of His elect will be effectually called to Him. There are many times when they're called. If you're like me, you were called many times. You heard the gospel many times. but it wasn't effectual until God by sent his spirit into my heart and made it effectual. And again, exactly when that was, I can narrow down, you know, pretty close, but I couldn't tell you the moment. I just know that I was really feeling convicted, and at some point I was a Christian. So he's pleased in his appointed time, an accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit. That's important. He calls by his word and by his spirit. Those are the ordinary means of grace. Well, certainly the word, always by the spirit. The spirit always regenerates. Even the Old Testament saints, that's true for me. We'll look at that. The Old Testament saints did not have the spirit the way we have him. But the only way Abraham could have believed is if the spirit regenerated his heart. And Moses and Ruth and everybody else that was saved in the Old Testament. But he did not dwell in them the way he dwells in us. That was left for Christ to give that measure of the Spirit to all after he accomplished our salvation. But effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, by fallen nature, not by created nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. So there's a state of sin and death, and there's a state of grace and salvation. The state of sin and death is by nature. The state of grace and salvation is by Jesus Christ. And God calls us from the one to the other by his word and by his spirit. And that's what the divines are saying. And the way in which that works, so here's God's action. Well, what's the effect of it on the believer? You'll notice there's no chapter in the Westminster Confession on regeneration. Anybody ever notice that?
Yeah.
There's no chapter on regeneration because it's included in effectual calling. They're emphasizing more what God is doing. The effect of effectual calling is regeneration. Those whom God has effectually called are born again. That's literally what's happening. God effectually calls one from death to life, and that one is regenerated and born again the moment the effectual call is given. And that's what's being described right after the little superscript of Roman numeral 3 there. Enlightening their minds. See, here's the effect of it now. God does it, and what God does is all up until this point. Now, what's happening in the person called? Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Notice it doesn't say intellectually, because anybody can understand the things of God intellectually without the Spirit. But you can't understand them savingly, and you can't understand them spiritually but by the Spirit. It's not like, again, no one can understand the Bible in any sense until they're converted. There have been unbelievers who know the Bible, who can teach from the languages, who can say this is what it says, and they're right, and yet they don't believe it because they can't understand it savingly and spiritually. That's very important. We can have head knowledge apart from Christ. We can't have heart knowledge. But when they understand it, what? Savingly and spiritually, he takes away their heart of stone. That's what you have before you're converted. And gives unto them a heart of flesh. Obviously, that's Ezekiel's language. Most of the confession is just hijacked little statements of scripture put together, right? He takes away their heart of stone. He gives them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills. Not imprisoning their wills, not giving them an entirely new will, but renewing their wills. Their wills, which before loved only sin, suddenly now enlightened by the grace of God. You know, just sort of like you're shaking them off, like, whoa, what's going on? Suddenly Christ is beautiful, where before he was ugly. And by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good. It is a determining to them. They're not, a regenerated person is not going to go back to sin. God determines it, yet they do it willingly. They have a new will. And effectually drawing them, not dragging them, but drawing them effectually to Jesus Christ. Yet so as they come most freely. And that's why I want to emphasize the drawing. Effectually drawing, they will come, but they come because they choose to come. But they choose to come because they're made willing by his grace. No one is acted on against their will, but they're given a will. And that will says yes, but that will that said yes was created by God. All right, so we can unpack this, I think. So all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time to effectually call. And these are all the verses the divine cite, again, at this point. And these are good verses. you really see that effectual call entirely from God. I love some of these. We'll just look at them. Acts 13:48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. This is Paul preaching in Antioch. And glorified the word of the Lord. And here it is. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It's not as many as believed were then appointed to eternal life. It's as many as who had been appointed in eternity past to eternal life. Everyone who had been appointed to eternal life at that time did believe. The appointment was the cause. Their faith was the effect. That's what we understand. God appointed some, and when he sent the means, he sends his spirit, and they believe. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then they actually skip 29 and go straight to 30, so I did too. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. So you get this chain here. I don't, I don't have a marker that works because I didn't bring my marker, so I'll have to resist my temptation of write on the board. But you get this chain, right, of God predestinating. That's eternity past. And then calling, that's in time. In a point of time, as Denny said, he calls. Now, this is the effectual call, right? Because all those whom he predestined, this is the elect, he called them effectually. Because how do we know? Whom he called, he also justified. This is not the external call of the gospel. Because not all who are called externally are justified. Many people are called who are not justified. Because they don't believe. The call is when I preach. The call is when you witness. Many are called in that sense. Few are chosen. Think of Jesus saying that. But here in Romans 8:29 or 8:28 and 30, Paul is putting together the chain here of salvation. And in that sense, only the, you know, all are predestined in a certain sense. Predestined to heaven or predestined to hell. The elect, the reprobate. But Paul is now just talking about those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28, those ones, the elect, are predestined. Those are called effectually, and therefore all of those are justified. And that's the chain you have to keep, because every one of those in the group go to the next level. Everyone predestined is called. Everyone called is justified. Everyone justified is glorified. Obviously, not everybody who hears the gospel is glorified. So this is an effectual call here clearly in Romans 8:30, not the general call. Because you can't say everybody who hears the gospel is justified and glorified. Any thoughts, comments, questions on this passage especially? I know this is the verse that they leave out is 29, where it says, for whom he foreknow, these he also predestined. And sometimes that's what is said here. That it's those who are foreknown who are predestined, and somehow God has a knowledge of what will be apart from his predestination, and then he conforms his predestination to what he knew would happen. But that's not what's being said in the text. And they just leave that out because it's not speaking to effectual calling as much as verses 28 and verse 30 are. But whom he foreknew, he predestined, and then whom he predestined, he called, and whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. But it's the whom there. That's the category. Don.
Ray, you said that they are drawn and not dragged. Mm-hmm. I understand. I have heard that the word draw in the Greek can also mean drag.
It can. It can. When Paul and Barnabas or Paul and somebody were dragged somewhere, I think it is that same word. But what I'm trying to say is, I was using the word that you're dragged against your will.
Right, you can even say drawn.
You can use the word, but drawn typically means to some degree, right? If you're drawn to something, you want it, right?
Right.
And that's all I wanted to point out, that no one is brought to Christ apart from their wills.
Yeah.
So you could say dragged in the sense that it's going to happen for sure, but not dragged in the sense that they're fighting and actually resisting.
Dominicans will use the word draw.
Yes.
And when they, you know,
woo.
Drawn. Yeah, exactly.
Yes.
And R.C. Sproul once said that he got into, he was in a debate with an Arminian.
Yes.
And the Arminian said, well, you know, we're drawn. You know, we're wooed. And Well, that's interesting, R.C. You don't drag water like from the well, you draw it. And then yeah. R.C. said, oh, so you go and say, here, water, 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 come, you know.
Yeah, because it's the same word, I think, in John 4.
Right,
where,
yeah.
Jesus says about the woman drawing him water from
right,
the well.
But I understand where you're coming from.
Yeah, and well, that's a good point, that the water will definitely come up because you're drawing it up. But again, the water is not a willful creature, so it's not a one-to-one thing. And in a debate like that, you know, you have to do what you have to do as far as what the other person says.
Sure.
But I don't think anybody would say you can link it to a particular word, right? It's the doctrine itself. It's not, okay, if I use this word, then it means the Calvinistic version. If I use this, then it's partial to the Arminian interpretation. Words don't function that way. Words are fluid. I can use the word drawn in a Calvinistic or Arminian way, and I can even use the word dragged in a Calvinistic or Arminian way. In fact, I think it was Wesley who said that he was dragged to Christ kicking and screaming. And all he was saying was how he resisted for so long before he finally came. But he would say, in fact, his doctrine was you have to say, your will has to cooperate with the Spirit at some level or the Spirit won't bring you. But he did talk about just how long he resisted before he came. But I'm pretty sure it was Wesley who said that. So, you know, here's, you know, an Arminian, clearly a Wesleyan, who uses the word dragged as how he was brought to Christ, but he uses it in an Arminian way. So,
right.
Again, we don't want to marry things to words. But what I want to notice here is when you use the word foreknow, verse 29, so I know the divines don't cite it, but it's for whom he foreknew. That's what the verse says. And why is that important? All right, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So that's the elect, those. And now he's building on that. Verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What I want you to see is the subject of each one of those verbs is the same and has to be the same. You can't bring in a new subject at any point in time because the chain is all referring to the same exact group of people. And what that means is the whom he foreknew are the ones he also predestined. The problem with the Arminian interpretation of this passage is that it's not a whom that he foreknew, it's a what that he foreknew. That God foreknew that some people would choose him and therefore he predestined them to salvation. This isn't saying that. This isn't talking about certain actions of people. It's the people themselves. God foreknew the people, not he foreknew who would choose him. Because then you would have to keep that as the subject throughout the test or throughout the thing. Then it would be, you know, who would choose him. And their choice. He foreknew this choice of Christ. And he predestined this choice of Christ. But then he's calling a choice. And then he's justifying a choice and glorifying a choice. It's not the future decision that Christ is foreknowing here. It's people whom he foreknew. He foreknew them as his own. He foreknew them as his elect. This is the kind of knowing that's done of Jesus himself in 1 Peter. It's the same word, prognosko. You can hear a prognosis word, right? It says the same thing of Christ, that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20. He indeed was, my New King James says, foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. Why does it say foreordained? Because the English translators are trying to show you it wasn't just that the Father knew that Jesus was going to do something. It was the Father's plan that Jesus would do it. Christ was, so they translate the exact same word, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Well, what if we did that back here in Romans 8 and started with verse 29? For whom he foreordained, he also predestined. Well, that's really clear then, right? But just remember that foreknow, again, doesn't mean he's foreknowing something about those people. He's foreknowing the people. He foreknew them, whom he foreknew, those whom are whom he predestined, those whom are whom he called, those whom are whom he justified, those whom are whom he glorified. And it's only the elect, because again, it's not, if he foreknows everybody in a futuristic sense, But here we're talking again about those whom God, out of everybody, decided to save. Those whom are the called according to his purpose. So the divines are noticing that as well. Romans 11:7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, but the rest were blinded. So only the elect obtain. Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, not according to his knowledge of our will. According to the good pleasure of his will, he predestined whom he wanted to be sons of Christ. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, notice, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, not who works all things according to the knowledge of our will, which is it would have to be if it was the other way around. And then 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his, notice this, his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Can you see all those phrases? It was given, his purpose and grace was given to us, the elect, in Christ Jesus before time began. So in Christ, God elected some to salvation, gave them his purpose and grace, as it were, even before they're created. And then he decided to create them in the perfect time and bring them to him in that time. But this is what the text is saying. So it's, notice it's just God's purpose, God's grace, God's work. And then by his word and spirit, and here's where they give God the glory. Again, if it was God offers salvation, but then I make it happen, then you would have to thank me, right, for making it happen. Oh, I thank God that he offered, but I thank you that you made the right decision. But never does Paul do that, or James in these verses. Again, these are the verses they cite, so I'm just going to quote those. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. Think of that. We give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? This is why they thank God for the Thessalonians. Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Through sanctification, by the Spirit, and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel. So we thank God that he chose you and that you believed because God did it. That's what Paul's saying. We thank God that you are believers, that the gospel came to you and you believed. Well, how could Paul do that if it was up to them? Well, it wasn't ultimately up to them. It was God who changed their hearts so that they came. And that's why Paul says, we thank God that he chose you and that you believed. James 1, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. This is a powerful little phrase, right? Of his own will he brought us forth in the new birth by the word of truth. So this is God effectually calling by the word. You heard the word and you believed, and that was God's work. And it was his will that did it. 2 Corinthians 3:3, clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul was saying that God, you know, basically by writing the Corinthians on the heart, that they are Christ because of what God did. It was God who did this through them as ministers. So Paul and the ministers came to Corinth, but they became, as it were, an epistle of Christ, a letter of Christ, because God wrote that gospel on their hearts. And then 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. That, and why did we receive the Spirit from God? That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So we wouldn't know these things unless God gave us the Spirit. So here's, he's showing again the Word and the Spirit. The Word and the Spirit working together by the power of God to make believers from unbelievers, to make people alive who were dead. And so we're giving God all the glory here. And we're going to have to stop here. Any comments, questions, thoughts, words? Tom?
I would just say, going back to also to when we were talking about those who teach the Bible and still aren't saved.
Yes.
That, you know, it's all throughout the church. And I've been in enough churches to know that, you know, when you read the Bible, it's not just to learn what the Bible says.
Yeah.
It's actually, you want to go into reading it to know the personality of God. Him personally.
Yes.
And when, if you don't do that, you can't, you truly have a relationship, get a real intimate relationship and understand. So if you go into reading the scriptures with the mindset that I want to know the nature of God, his personality.
Yeah.
You know, and that's what a lot of the churches miss.
You know,
you read the Bible to learn about God.
Yeah. Maybe you're to get something out of it. And only the Christian can do that. That's what I think the divines are saying. Savingly, that saving understanding that we have, that only comes, you know, that hunger for God. I want to know God more. And I want to know him not for, you know, what I think he's going to give me and not because I don't want to go to hell, but I want to know him because I love him. That only comes from God. That love of God, love of his word. The Christian wants God more than anything else because God has changed his heart. And that really is the difference, that we love God, right? He is number one. It has to be. God's not your co-pilot. He's the pilot if you're a Christian, and you want him to be. And you're ashamed when you use, you know, the things he's given you to go against him. And we all experience that, and we all grow in that. So
what if somebody decided they wanted to be a Christian because they didn't want to go to hell? Would they still go to heaven?
If that was the only reason, to escape the wrath of God, no. Because that's not saving faith.
Okay.
Saving faith isn't, I'm going to believe so bad things don't happen. Saving faith is, I bow the knee to Christ because I love him.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, you have to have a faith in Christ. I think I had that, Jan. I think I wrestled with that for a while, and it wasn't enough. I knew if I died, I was going to go to hell, so I prayed the sinner's prayer a bunch of times. I signed my name. I still have the little Gideon Bible where I signed my name. And I'm still living with my buddies, and we're going out and getting drunk, and we're chasing girls, and we're racing our cars, and I knew I was living like the world. No difference. But I carried this little cross in my pocket because it said on the card, if you have this cross in your pocket, you're a Christian. If you die, you go to heaven. And so I had these superstitions I was starting to do. And I remember I'd go up to the garage, and I'd touch the top of the fence post before I got in my car. And I did that because in my head I thought, if I touch the top of this fence post when I leave, I'll be alive. I won't die out there somewhere because we were taking stupid chances. And I'll be able to come back and touch the fence post again at 2 or 3 in the morning when I get home. And I would do that. And I was afraid I was going to go to hell. And I knew I was destined for that because I knew I was living against Christ. I had a please don't send me to hell faith, but that's not saving faith. The devils have that faith. The devils don't want to go to hell. Please don't send us to the pit. Let us go into these pigs, Lord. You know, every creature has don't hurt me. But saving faith is I bow the knee to him. He's my Lord and Savior. I want him for who he is, not for what he can do for me.
So there'll be some people in hell with a tattoo on them with a cross.
I don't know if tattoos are made in hell or not in our new bodies. For a lot of people's sake, I hope not. But but I can tell you this. It doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter what you say or did or wrote on your flesh or whatever. Well, you know, you've got to have real faith in Christ. And that real faith is, I love him most of all. I trust in him. I mean, it's not I trust in him to get something for me. That's selfishness. Yeah. I'm renouncing my old ways. I hate who I used to be, and I want to live for Jesus. And I think if you have any of that, you have saving faith. It's not, do I have enough of that? If you have any love for Christ, you're a converted person, because an unconverted person will never love Christ at all. And that's really the difference. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We pray that you would prepare us, Lord God, for worship, that we would worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.